Thank you so much, Jubilate, for blessing our hearts with what is my favorite hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And what an example of faithfulness we've just seen in that class of 59. What a blessing and challenge that is to our hearts. I'm delighted and honored to be asked to serve you in this way today, and also delighted and honored to become a part of the staff here at Appalachian Bible College, to be able to serve in the capacity of Dean of Graduate Studies and also as an instructor here at the college. I would encourage any alumni who are interested in further training to seriously consider the MA in Ministry, a very practical and yet in-depth program, 36 hours of classroom work, but done in a modular fashion designed to help you in your ministry, enable you to do most of the work for each class before and after the actual one-week module of classes that you'll take here on campus. And we would encourage you to strongly consider that. A stellar faculty has been assembled for the MA in Ministry program, including our own Dr. Anderson, Dr. Jerry Noblett of our own faculty, and so many others who have special skills and expertise in areas where they teach. Dr. Bob Alderman, who was the former, now retired pastor of Shenandoah Baptist Church in Roanoke, Dr. Dan Davey, the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church of Virginia Beach, Virginia, Dr. Kevin Bowder, who is the president of Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis, Dr. Mark Johnson, the pastor of Independent Bible Church in Martinsburg, and we could go on and on, so many others who have been assembled to help in this wonderful program. So I would strongly encourage you to look up more information on the website, check the folder or the sheet in your packet today, which is a new offer, a limited time only offer for a free class in January, one of the two classes being offered. If this is your first MA class, we would like to offer that to you free. So please, free tuition, so please take advantage of that wonderful opportunity. What is often considered, the person who is often considered to be the best basketball player in history, Michael Jordan, has been back in the news this year with the celebrated release of his Air Nike Jordan 23 basketball shoe. The 23rd edition of his well-known basketball shoes, corresponding to his legendary jersey number 23. Michael Jordan probably had his best game, or one of his best of many games, on March 28th, 1990, against the Cleveland Cavaliers. Scored his career-high 69 points. Also had 18 rebounds, 6 assists, 4 steals. An incredible performance. The Chicago Bulls beat the Cleveland Cavaliers that night 117-113 in overtime. And Jordan had probably his greatest game in his legendary career. And afterwards in the locker room, reporters were swarming around Jordan to ask him about the game and talk to him and get those little sound bites of what he felt about this tremendous game. The locker next to Jordan's was the locker of Stacey King, who was a rookie center with the Bulls that year, had gotten into the game briefly that night and scored 1 point. A reporter stuck a microphone in Stacey King's face and said, "Stacey, what do you think about Michael Jordan's incredible game tonight?" Stacey King's reply was, "I will always remember this as the night when Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points." Well, that, you know, we laugh at that clever statement, but Stacey King was also making an important point about teamwork. Teamwork. Without the other 48 points scored by the Chicago Bulls, the other members of the team, that game would not have been won that night, regardless of the amazing performance of Michael Jordan. The same thing is true when it comes to God's work, whether it be the church or an educational institution like ABC or an alumni association for that matter. We cannot be as effective as God wants us to be without teamwork. We cannot win spiritual victories without teamwork. Now, when Paul speaks about being servants of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's in the context of his willingness to lay aside his own rights in order to reach as many people as possible. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is, "I am willing to set aside self-interest and personal agendas to be more effective in my ministry in reaching as many people as I possibly can. Well, what is true on an individual level is also true on a corporate level. A church cannot be effective in ministry unless self-interest, personal agendas are set aside for a spirit of teamwork and unity. The same can be said of educational institutions like ABC. We cannot fulfill our mission as effectively as we would unless personal agendas and self-interest are laid aside for the purpose of unity and teamwork. The same could be true of the Alumni Association. What a blessing it was last night to hear the testimonies of alumni, many of whom go way back to the early days of ABI. What a blessing it was for me to hear those testimonies of people who loved ABI then and still love ABC today. That was a wonderful testimony of the kind of teamwork and unity that exists here. I'm an alumnus of three different institutions, and I can tell you that is rare. What we saw last night is rare. Oftentimes, segments of alumni get disenchanted with something that's happened or something that's been done or whatever at their institution, and so alumni groups tend to splinter off in different directions. And what we saw last night, which blessed my heart so much, was that spirit of unity and teamwork that goes way, way back. In the case of some of you, way, way back. But that great spirit, that was wonderful to see. Well, the passage where Paul develops this concept of setting aside self-interest and personal agendas for the benefit of corporate unity and teamwork so that we can be most effective in being servants of all, the passage where he deals with that best corporately is in Philippians chapter 2. So I invite your attention to the second chapter of Philippians this morning, where we want to look at what Paul says about teamwork and unity enabling us to be fulfilling our mandate of being servants of all. Now, in the book of Philippians, a wonderful, warm, and personal thank you note from Paul to a church that was very dear to his heart, Paul does seem to raise at least one issue that seemed to be somewhat of a problem in Philippi. That was the issue of unity. He first brings it up in chapter 1 in verse 27 when he says to them, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's the first time he mentions it in this short epistle. He also deals with it on a more personal level in chapter 4, where he actually calls out two ladies in the church for their spirit of disunity. They evidently had some problem with each other, probably who had the better ham at the church supper, something like that. And they're kind of fighting with each other. And he says, you've been yoke fellows, you've been companions with me in ministry in the past. Now get your act together and pull together again. Be in unity. Their names are Euodius and Syntyche. In West Virginia, we pronounce it odious and soon touchy. And that seems to be the problem with these two ladies. But there seems to be a problem with unity or teamwork in the church at Philippi. But where Paul really addresses it and hits it head on is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's focus our attention there and see what Paul says about the kind of teamwork and unity that will enable us to be most effective corporately in being servants of all. In verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about the goal that is set before us. And the goal that is set before us, if I were to summarize it in one word, would be the word unity. Unity. Chapter 2, verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies," and then he goes on in verse 2 to give the command. You notice there in verse 1, the expression, "if any," four times he says, "if any," and then he talks about what there is any of. If any, four times. That could really be better translated, "since there is this and since there is that." It would be much like Jeannie saying to me, or I say to Jeannie, "Honey, I'm going to run down to the store." And she says, "If you're going to the store, pick up a loaf of bread. We need some bread." There's no uncertainty as to whether or not I'm going to the store. I've already told her I'm going to do that. But if you're going, since you're going, pick up a loaf of bread. And that's what Paul's saying here. Since there are these four things, since these four things are true for those who know Christ, then we should have unity. This is what we have in common. These are four realities that should result in unity in the church or in any corporate body of believers. What are those four things? What are the four reasons for unity? Paul says, first of all, since there is therefore any consolation in Christ or encouragement in Christ. Now, he uses the word therefore, so he's tying it to the previous context. It's very clear he's talking about the kind of encouragement and consolation and hope that we get when we are in suffering. He's just told them back in chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Evidently, there was some suffering coming to the church at Philippi, and Paul himself in chapter 1 had some suffering as he's in prison. So because of that kind of suffering, Paul introduces this chapter 2 by saying, since there is encouragement, consolation in Christ, in times of suffering, the only encouragement we really find that makes a difference is because we are in Christ. You'll never find encouragement and consolation in a bottle, in a pill, in self-pity, or even in stuffing your emotions down inside you. You will find encouragement and consolation in Christ in times of heartache, in times of suffering. That's true for believers. And so Paul says, since there is consolation and encouragement in Christ, secondly, since there is comfort of love. I think he's talking about God's love there. Since we draw comfort from the fact that God loves us, as John said in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath showered on us. The Father has shown us. And then he talks about in chapter 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. If we have experienced the love of God in Christ, if we are saved and we've experienced that love of Jesus being the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins, then we ought to turn around and love one another. That's what Paul's saying here. If we have any comfort in knowing his love, then that ought to be a motivation for us to love one another, to have unity, to have teamwork one with another. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is, and there is, comfort in love. And then he says thirdly, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Or since there is fellowship produced by the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit is that wonderful bond that we share because we all share this in common as believers. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because we have the Holy Spirit maintaining an abiding presence with us, indwelling us, we share something in common, don't we? That should be the basis for our unity and teamwork. And that presence of the Spirit, that indwelling of the Spirit, which is common to all believers, crosses all kinds of lines that sometimes divide believers, even racial lines, geographical lines, nationalistic lines. 2 years ago, just about 2 years ago to this day, I was in Venezuela, in Miguel's hometown, Puerto Ordaz, teaching in a Bible institute down there with missionary Tim and Pam Darling. That is their last name. I'm not, you know, speaking affectionately of them, that is their last name, Tim and Pam Darling. And as I was teaching in this Bible Institute for a couple of weeks, one weekend we went out to a smaller town about an hour away from Puerto Ordaz, and I was to speak in this little church. This was the first time, the missionary told me, the first time they'd ever had this kind of a situation where someone visiting from another country would be speaking in this church. And he told me, he said, you can expect they're going to be a little nervous about this. Who is this gringo coming from America to speak to our church? And how is this going to work, you know, with somebody speaking in English and then it being translated? I mean, that's tough enough for the speaker, much less people who've never experienced that before. And so it was a little bit of awkwardness before the service. It was clear. I mean, people were kind of looking at me like, who are you? And I was kind of looking at them like, who are you? And the pastor was looking at me, and I was looking, you know, kind of awkward situation. Got up to preach, and the missionary standing alongside of me, and, you know, preaching with an interrupter is always a challenge. And so I began preaching, and it was apparent early on that the Holy Spirit was doing something unusual there that day in that little church. As I began to preach, I just began to sense a real liberty and freedom in preaching. It was amazing as the missionary was interpreting. His cadence was the same as mine. His gestures were the same. His expressions, his tone, his everything just matched. And it just seemed like the Holy Spirit was really working. And 5 or 10 minutes into that message, you can see people not looking at him anymore. They're looking at me and listening to what's being said. And the pastor has a smile on his face. And you can just sense that the Holy Spirit is at work. At the end of that service, there were 2 people that came to know Jesus as Savior. So at the end of the service, the pastor and I are hugging and we're crying and we're slapping each other on the back. What happened there? The fellowship of the Spirit. Beyond language barriers, beyond national distinctions, we both sensed that the indwelling Holy Spirit, who was with both of us, was working in that service. And there was a bond there because of the fellowship of the Spirit. Since that is true, Paul says, the reason for unity, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit. But notice the 4th one, if any bowels and mercies. And you're wondering, what is that about? If any bowels and mercies? Well, it is often translated any tenderness or compassion. You see, in Bible times, people spoke of the feeling of emotion as coming from the bowels, because that's where you really feel emotion. I mean, they were correct in that. We do the same thing. We speak of emotion in context of another internal organ. We talk about the heart. But the bowels is where you really feel. You know, you feel it in your gut, to use a West Virginia expression. You feel it in your gut. And so They were correct in saying this is the way feelings are expressed visibly, in a sense, viscerally. You feel tenderness and compassion. By the way, another interesting internal organ in the Bible that's used to express feeling is the kidneys. You know the expression in the King James, your reins, R-E-I-N-S? David talks about in Psalm 73 being convicted in his heart about how he was feeling about the prosperity of unsaved people, and he says, I was pricked in my reins. That's another expression of inward emotion. We use the heart, they used bowels or kidneys in that day. Young man, moonlit night, speaking tender words to his fiancée, in our day would say, I love you with all my heart. In that day, he would say, I love you with both my kidneys. Doesn't come out quite the same, does it? Today, we would say, you just make my heart race. In that day, they might say, you make my liver quiver. Guys, try that sometime, okay? Try that sometime with your girlfriend. It just doesn't sound quite the same today. But they meant the same thing as we do when we say, I love you with all my heart. You make my heart skip a beat. We speak of that internal organ expressing affection. When Paul said if there are any bowels or mercies, he's talking about if you feel any tender compassion within, and we do because we are believers, we have a tenderness of compassion for one another. And when that is there, there should be unity and teamwork. The reasons for unity: consolation or encouragement in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, tender and compassionate feelings one for another. Those are the reasons for unity. But then notice, if you will, the description of unity in verse 2. This is really the kind of unity that we should have. If, since these 4 realities are true of us in verse 1, then we should have unity, verse 2. And Paul describes what kind of unity he's talking about. Now, let me say this first. It is understood it is obvious that the unity he speaks of is within proper doctrinal boundaries. Unity in the Bible is always within the context of the faith, proper doctrinal boundaries. That's a given here. He's writing to a church that he knows shares biblical doctrine with him, so he doesn't mention that here, but that's a given. That's understood. But in the context, within the boundary lines of proper doctrinal agreement, unity looks like this in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." This is a description of unity. This is the kind of unity we ought to be pursuing in the body of Christ, in local churches, in institutions like this, in alumni associations like yours. What kind of unity is it? First of all, it's a unity of direction. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." The word literally means to set your mind on, or to have the same disposition. It means that we have the same mindset, the same value system, the same outlook on life, on values, on people. And we do, don't we? As believers, we certainly should have the same outlook, the same mindset on what's really important in life. Now, the difficulty with unity, quite often, whether it be a local church or any assembly of believers, the difficulty with unity is that we come from so many different backgrounds, so many different personality types, temperaments, likes, dislikes, areas of the country, family training and backgrounds. All those things are so different that sometimes we get hung up on minor issues of differences, you know, other people's idiosyncrasies. You don't have any, but other people do. And so their idiosyncrasies, their personality quirks and things like that, we get all hung up on those things, and those things create friction sometimes. And Paul says, let's focus on the fact that we all do have, should have, the same mindset and outlook on the fact that people are important to God, the lost need to be reached, believers need to be edified. We have the same view of what's important in life, what's really valuable, eternal values. Focus on those things. Be like-minded. It's a unity of direction in life. Secondly, there is a unity of love. Be like-minded, then he says, having the same love. In the church, in college, in an alumni association, we need to recognize that we have love for the same things. And those are the things we ought to focus on. We all have a love for our Lord. We love Him because He first loved us. We all have a love for His Word. We all have a love for lost people. We all have a love for other believers, for one another, so that needs might be met, the body might be built up and edified. Those are the things that we love. Those are the people that we love. And we share that in common, and that's what our unity is based on. It's not based on little personality differences and other little things like that. Doesn't mean that everybody has to look exactly the same, talk exactly the same, all that. Doesn't mean that. It means that we have a love for the same things. Focus on that, Paul is saying. And then there is a unity of purpose. The last two expressions go together. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, which is explained by of one mind. Of one accord, of one mind. This is unity of purpose. What he's talking about here is a heart agreement about our purpose on earth, that we be in agreement, of one accord, of one mind, about what we are here to do. The big picture. We are here to glorify God. We are here to serve Him. We are here on this earth to reach lost people with the gospel. We are here to build up one another and enable the church to grow, to be healthy and strong. That's unity of direction. And so you see, if we pull together in these ways, unity of direction, unity of love, unity of purpose, setting aside minor personal disagreements or quirks, but recognizing our unity is to be based on those things, then we can pull together. He's not talking about robots in lockstep. He's talking about talking about people who come from many different backgrounds, but who focus on the fact that we all have the same direction, the same love, and the same purpose in serving our Savior. When we lived in Indiana back in the 80s, and I was pastoring a church there and going to seminary in Indiana, county fairs were a big thing in Indiana. It was a big deal. Schools got involved, Future Farmers Association got involved, everybody was involved in the county fair. And one of the big things at county fairs was tractor pulls or horse pulls, and you'd have these weights on sleds, and you'd see what horse could pull the greatest weight. At one of those horse pulls, one horse won the contest by pulling 4,500 pounds. Horse in second place pulled 4,000 pounds. And the two farmers got together and decided, hey, let's team them up and see what they can do together. And so they did. They put them together, harnessed them together, and they pulled together 12,000 pounds. Now, do the math. Separately, 8,500 pounds. Together, 1,200 pounds. The difference is 3,500 pounds. That's very significant. Their synergy, their working together, enabled them to be more effective than if they had been alone. Same is true in the church. The same is true in a school. The same is true in an alumni association. When we act like lone rangers and try to pull all by ourselves, we can accomplish some work for God, but we will not be near as effective as if we pull together. And so unity is very important. The goal before us is unity. Because of what we share in common in Christ, we can have unity of direction and love and purpose in pulling together for the glory of God. Having described this unity, setting the goal before us, however, Paul shares with us the key to achieving that goal in verses 3 and 4. There is a key, one key that Paul focuses on to achieving this kind of unity. What is it? What one thing would Paul emphasize when unity is so difficult to attain, when we come from different backgrounds and personalities and dispositions and families and education and training and all this kind of thing? When all of that comes, we come from different backgrounds in that way, then what is the one key to attaining this unity? Again, if I were to summarize it in one word, I would use the word selflessness. Selflessness, the opposite of selfishness. So what Paul does in verses 3 and 4 is he mentions four elements of selfishness that we must deal with to have the kind of unity he's described. Four elements of selfishness in order to be selfless. Look at number 1 in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife. I'm going to call that self-ambition. Aristotle used this word that Paul uses here of the greedy grasp for public office through any unjust means. Are we familiar with that or not? It's that greedy grasp for a particular office or opportunity. By the way, Paul had used another form of the same word about himself and what he was experiencing back in chapter 1. You remember he's in prison and he said, since I'm in prison, some of the brothers in Christ have been emboldened to preach. And he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. What was happening? Because Paul was in prison, to some degree incapacitated, not able to freely carry out his ministry as he'd always done, some preachers were seizing the opportunity to whatever means they could, by whatever means they could, make a name for themselves, get a following for themselves. Strife, selfish ambition. And what Paul is saying is if we're going to pull together, we've got to put self-ambition behind us. There can be no greedy grasp for personal gain at the expense of someone else who may be suffering or laid aside or not as effective right now, but we're going to jump in and try to gain the limelight. There can be none of that if we're going to have the unity that Paul talks about. self-ambition must be dealt a mortal blow. The second element of selfishness that Paul deals with is self-glory, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Empty pride is what that means. Self-glory. It's the kind of empty pride that lifts itself up at the expense of others. It takes a lot of forms. Vainglory or empty pride is seen when we are constantly critical of others, finding fault of others, picking others apart. That's really a very ill-disguised effort to exalt ourselves, isn't it? It's vainglory. It's empty pride. It also happens when we just promote ourselves, project an inflated opinion of ourselves. Empty pride has to be done away with to have this kind of unity that Paul talks about. I heard another pastor tell this story at a conference I was attending some time ago, a story about Mayor Daley in Chicago, not the current Mayor Daley, Richard M. Daley, but his father, Richard J. Daley, who was mayor of Chicago back in the 60s and 70s for 21 years and is often referred to as the last of the big city bosses. I mean, he ran Chicago with an ironclad fist. He was well known for his jumbled expressions. Mayor Daley was the one who said, "I have been vilified, I have been crucified, I've even been criticized." Just, you know, it is all kinds of jumbled expressions like that. Well, Mayor Daley was well known for having speechwriters who would write out all of his speeches, and then he would read them without ever having previewed them. So he sometimes got in trouble for that. One of his speechwriters came to him one time and said, "Mayor Daley, I've worked for you a long time. I've done good work for you. I work hard. I need a raise." Mayor Daley looked back at him and said, "I'm not going to give you a raise. It ought to be enough for you that you work for me, a great American hero." Well, sometime later, Mayor Daley was giving a speech on Veterans Day to a large veterans group in a major city. This speech had national press coverage. And he is thundering on eloquently about his care for veterans. And he said, "A lot of people have forgotten about you and your sacrifice for our country and what you've done, but not me. I believe in you and I believe in what you've done. And I'm here today to propose a 17-point program for city and state and federal government to take care of our veterans." And every veteran in that audience was leaning forward in their seat to hear what Mayor Daley was going to say. He was kind of curious himself about what he was going to say. So he turned the page to begin the 17-point program to help the veterans. And all he saw at the top of the next page were these words: "You're on your own now, you great American hero." Now that's what self-glory will do for you. That's where it will get you. And Paul says, any kind of empty pride that exalts ourselves has to be done away with in order to have this kind of unity. Self-ambition, self-glory. The third one, self-importance. I love the way Paul says this at the end of verse 3. "But in lowliness of mind," speaking of humility, and he'll give the example of Christ later on, verses 5 through 11. "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Important word, esteem, or consider. It's a word which literally means to weigh the facts honestly, and after you have weighed the facts honestly, you look for that which is good in others. It doesn't mean to just flatter someone. It doesn't mean to, with no feeling or no intent, no truthfulness in your heart, just flatter someone. It means to honestly consider the facts and look for that which is good in another person. Now, by nature, we do the opposite, do we not? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or personal testimonies, but by nature, we look to others to compare ourselves favorably with them. That's just a part of our sin nature. What Paul is saying is that kind of self-importance has to be dealt a mortal blow. We need to learn to look at other people in this light. I will consider the facts, and I will learn from you something that you do better than what I do, or some quality of character that you have that I'm deficient in and I can learn from. I'm going to learn from you. I'm going to look at you to see what's better in you than is in me. Now, that does not mean you devalue your own gifts or your own abilities. I think the Bible teaches that we should rightly esteem, Romans 12:3, our own gifts and abilities, and use them for the glory of God. But what Paul is indicating here and emphasizing here is that we look at some other person, recognizing they do some things better than I do. They've got some character qualities I can learn from, and that's what I'm going to focus on. I'm not going to look at others from the perspective of, I'm better than you in this, I can do this better than you. I'm going to look at others from the perspective of, what can I learn from you? What can I gain from you that will help me to walk better, more closely to Christ? Self-importance has to be dealt a mortal blow in order for us to have the kind of unity to be servants of all. That keeps us humble. It encourages others in their work for Christ. It enables the body to be effective, and it deals a blow to self-importance, to look at others in this perspective. Then, if you will, notice the fourth key, fourth element of selfishness that he deals with. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see that expression, things, own things, things of others? Actually, in the context, there are three kinds of things, or three kinds of interests that he deals with. In verse 21, he also, in speaking of Timothy, says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Three kinds of things in this passage. Three kinds of interests in this passage. The interests of Christ's, your own interests, and the interests of others. An interesting self-study would be to find out what proportion of my life and effort could be delegated to each of those three interests. Where do they rank in importance in my life? Paul is saying self-interest must be subjugated to the interests of others. Look not every man on his own things, own interest, but every man also on the things of others. Again, he's not saying forget your own interest, but from your perspective and in your life, have enough ability to see also the interests of others. We don't completely ignore our own, but our concern, our perspective is broad enough to include the interests of others. I'm convinced that God gives us children to teach us how selfish we are. I really, really am. I remember saying to one of my daughters when she was in her high school years, and we were having a very intense discussion. You have no idea what sacrifice is about yet. She didn't understand that then. She does understand it now. She has children of her own. But I'm convinced God gives us children to teach us how selfish we are. How we're so concerned about my interests, my territory, my time. God really grows us up when we have kids on those issues. Or at least we should grow up on those issues. I like clean clothes. I like a suit to be unwrinkled and clean. Doesn't have to be the best or the newest, but I like it to be unwrinkled and clean. When you have little children, there's something, for those of you who are students, especially those of you who are expecting, you need to learn. There's something about Sunday morning and nice clothing that triggers for little children the expulsion of things from their body. And there are several possibilities as to where those things may come from. But there's just something, every time you pick up a kid, you know, a little baby, and put them on your shoulder with a suit on, the suit is going to get soiled. I can assure you that. God teaches us about our own stuff through giving us children. Now, I like when we eat a meal at home. I like for you know, the table to be nicely set and for food to stay on the table. That doesn't happen with children. You know, food gets on the floor and drinks get spilled on the table. And I'm not saying you shouldn't try to teach your children, but that's the whole point. You learn that it's not about me, it's about training my children to understand why food should stay on the table, not on the floor, and why drinks need to stay in the cup and not on the table. I like a clean car. Doesn't have to be a new car, doesn't have to be the best car, but I like it clean. You know what children do to cars? They lick the inside of windows and then do finger art all over the window. They leave crayons in the back seat, which melt in the sun, into the fabric of the seat. They leave M&Ms in the front seat for you to get on your clothes after they've already melted. That's what children do to a car. I like for things to be put up in the house. Again, don't get the wrong impression. I'm not obsessive compulsive too much about this, but... But I do like for things to be put up, you know, up off the floor and that kind of thing. With children, you learn a lot about my space, my preference, my way of doing things. And as you train your children, sometimes you have some interesting episodes. You have not really lived until you've gotten up in the middle of the night barefoot to walk to another part of the house and you step on a matchbox car or a Lego. I mean, you just haven't lived till you experience that. Children teach us a lot about my territory, my things, my stuff, and the same lessons need to be learned in the body of Christ. A lot of times we hear people talk about my ministry, my class, my room. Happens to all of us sometimes. On our pastoral staff in the church I just finished serving, occasionally one of the guys would begin to start talking passionately about my ministry and I'm doing this and I've done that. I'd say, whoa, wait a second. We don't use I and my around here. We use we and us. This is a team. We are a team effort. It's not my ministry. It's ours. It's God's flock. Church is like a family. We have to learn to work together. In order to do that, we have to deal with self-interest. A church, Bible college, an alumni association, is not an isolated group of special interests. It is a team of servants working together. And when we do that, when we have that kind of teamwork and unity, then we will be most effective in being servants of all. You know, I love the Olympics. Did you watch the Olympics this summer? I mean, there's just something special about the Olympics, isn't there? I get rabid about sports that I have no concern about any other time. Water polo, and I'm sitting on the front of my seat, edge of my seat. Go, 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 water polo. I know nothing about water polo, but I'm rooting for the Americans. You know? I don't typically, through the year, watch track and field, but I get into it in the Olympics. Do you remember what happened this year with our relay teams? How devastating that was. First, the women's relay team dropping the baton. And then incredibly, I think it was the next night, the men's relay team doing the same thing. Clearly they were the best individual athletes in the field. Individually, any four of them could have won their race. The failure came in working together as a team. And they dropped the baton. A lot of failures that I have seen in ministry, churches or other Christian organizations, have come because individual efforts may have been wonderful. Teamwork was lacking. And Paul says, if we are going to be effective servants of all, we need to learn how to work together, pass the baton to one another, and work as a team with that kind of unity. And then we will be effective servants of all. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the admonition that you've given us, the challenge you've given us through Paul, to deal with issues of selfishness, self-centeredness, so that we might have the kind of unity that will enable us to be a team and work together for your glory. Thank you, Father, for the element of that which I see in this place. Thank you for the element of that which I saw last night among the alumni. May it ever continue for your glory, so that we will be godly and effective servants of all. We ask in Jesus' name.